The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 16th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Gospel of the Lord. Memorial Day weekend is the time for an annual event in the neighborhood where I live. It is annual yard sale time in Hoffman Estates. And so numbers of houses all offer all kinds of items for sale. And until this year, my family has not participated in the community yard sale. But my wife and I this year decided to have my son, give him an opportunity. And so we told him that if he took time to pull together the books and the toys and the other items of his that he didn't want anymore, that he could sell them at the yard sale and he could keep all of the money he made from the sale at the yard sale. The one phrase my son heard was, "Keep the money." And so he started generating in his mind his vision of how much money he was going to earn, and it was in the hundreds of dollars. He did a great job late this past week sorting through everything in his room and boxing up books and toys and other items. And he thought at that point then he was done with his job. And then from that point on, Mom and Dad would take care of getting it out to the table, standing there at the table and selling it, and then giving him the money afterwards. So there was some shock involved when he discovered that he had to wake up early on Saturday morning, on a Saturday nonetheless, that he had to carry every box of his things out to the table and set them up, and God forbid he had to stay at the table for 3 hours and staff it and sell his items. There was just a little bit of grouching that came with that, but he did hunker down and he did do all of that. The last big shock to his system was at the end, he had to take the boxes of stuff that was left and carry them back in the house and put them away. But I think he was mellowed some point whenever we handed him the amount of money he earned, which was $32. Now, I know that at 9 years old, we can't expect him to really grasps the necessity of all of that responsibility, and it's our hope that in 20 or 30 years that he will see the benefits of the way that we handle this with him, maybe after some counseling to work that through for him. But when he reaches that age of maturity, when he understands the necessity of responsibility as part of getting what he wants in his life, it's maturity that I want to look at today. In particular, I want to look at Christian maturity. It is on this day each year that the church in its life marks what is called Holy Trinity Sunday, which is a doctrine that speaks about the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was a doctrine that didn't come into being in the life of the church until maybe about 200 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And the necessity of the doctrine was so that people could understand why they were using this name of God in their regular worship experiences. that they would hear the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit over baptism, the doctrine was developed for them to understand why it was to be used. One of the church fathers that was instrumental in developing the doctrine of the Holy Trinity was the church father Hilary. And he believed that in order to start the conversation about the Holy Trinity, one must go to the story of Moses. Moses is in the wilderness. Moses encounters a burning bush. In that burning bush, God speaks to Moses. Moses asks the question, "May I have your name?" God's answer is, "I am who I am." And Hilary says, in that moment, we are reminded that God existed prior to our thinking. That before we could even think about God, God existed. It is important to acknowledge that reality, Hilary concludes, because we must allow the reality of God to stretch our thoughts. Stretch our thoughts so that we become worthy of the God we seek, rather than imposing on God arbitrary standards of our own. It stretches the way we think about God instead of putting God in that narrow definition of God that works for each one of us. Psalm 8, which is the assigned psalm for Trinity Sunday, captures that divine essence of God. The psalmist writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you have set in their courses, what are mere mortals that you should be mindful of them, human beings that you should care for them? Yet you have made them little less than divine. With glory and honor you crown them." What an extraordinary expression of who God is. As soon as we make that assertion, however, of who God is, we run into a problem. God is sovereign over all of creation. If God is sovereign over all creation, why then cannot God stop a tornado in Oklahoma that destroys houses and lives? God is mindful of each and every human being and places them at a level just lower than the angels. If God is mindful of human beings, then why doesn't God save the lives of children and people killed in tornadoes? As soon as we make the claim that God is sovereign, we find ourselves questioning our own faith in God. Received a wonderful gift this week, a book about the poet R.S. Thomas. Thank you, Jay, for that book. Local pastor John McElhenney writes about this poet, and he describes R.S. Thomas in this way. It's a poet who had an uneroding belief in the existence of God and one who had ongoing doubts about the presence, justice, and goodness of God. McElhenney goes on, "For belief needs doubt to temper it, to make it more flexible, to enable it to bear up under what we face each day. Many believers deny their doubts, using noisy assertions of rock-solid faith to drown out the insistent voices of uncertainty. These beliefs fester and sap strength until a major blow comes, and then the person has no spiritual resources left to withstand it." Doubt stretches what one believes. There are those who will define that their faith is best expressed through obedience to the commands of God. And there are blessings to living with a faith like that. It provides certainty. It provides predictability when you are with people who are very much hold fast to those standards of living. You feel safe with them. You know where you are with them. There is ritual and routine that come from being around those who are obedient to those teachings. However, there is a shadow side to that life of obedience. A life of obedience requires perfection. To perfectly obey every rule that comes along. For those who are mature, they are willing to acknowledge they cannot reach that level of perfection. And so when they fall, they re-examine their lives. But unfortunately, not all people are at that level of maturity. So confronted with the fact that they fail, instead of acknowledging their own failures, they find the need to identify the failures of other people. To justify oneself at the expense of others. And the best way that evil hides itself is by encouraging people to judge other things as evil. There are also those among the faith community that believe that faith is best expressed through showing love. And there is a joy and there is an excitement in being loved, to be affirmed, to be received by those who have a generous and caring heart. It certainly puts yourself at ease when you find yourself in those difficult moments of your life. There is, however, a shadow side to defining faith only as love. Scott Peck, in his book, People of the Lie, describes one of his patients that he names Charlene. He says she espoused the fundamental doctrine of the love of humankind and saw herself proceeding through the world spreading gifts and gentle kindness wherever she walked. But in that life of love, he writes, she excluded the reality of other people. She would resist challenge. Her demand was that she be loved regardless of how she behaved. She did not want to be healed. She wanted to be loved. If faith is narrowly defined in one way, it becomes rigid, and the good that we could do instead brings harm to ourselves and to other people. Maturity, Christian maturity, is the capacity to allow your definition of faith to continue to broaden and expand, to allow for numerous ways for faith to be expressed. How does a person become a mature Christian? Teddy Roosevelt was known for saying, if you could kick the person in the pants responsible for most of your trouble, you wouldn't sit down for a month. The capacity for self-awareness, for self-consciousness, to know what we do to ourselves and what we do to others. It's a spiritual gift. In the Gospel of John, the Spirit of Jesus is more prevalent in the teaching of Jesus than the other three Gospels. And the Spirit is what prepares the disciples for how they should live once Jesus is no longer physically present with them. The passage that I read from the Gospel of John today is the fifth and final time that Jesus promises the Spirit. And what we see in that promise of the Spirit are two gifts. One is the intensified presence of Jesus, and the second is the Spirit that carries with it the truth. The intensified presence of Jesus acknowledges the physical reality, that the bodily form of Jesus cannot be present with every single person on the face of the earth at the same time. There's no way that Lindsay here can be present physically with every person on the face of the earth at the same time. So Jesus must ascend into heaven so that his spirit can go out and that Jesus through spirit can be with every person on the face of the earth. We must be cautious, however, because Jesus' spirit is not the only spirit that is at work in this world. There is team spirit. The Phillies fans have team spirit. You watch their games, and no matter where they play in the country, you will see Phillies fans sitting in the stands. It was last year that the Washington Nationals had to start a campaign to get their fans to their home games because there were more Phillies fans at the Nationals Park than there were Nationals fans. There is team spirit. There is national spirit, pride in one's country. I was at the annual wreath-laying ceremony for President Buchanan's birthday a number of weeks ago. That included the presentation of the colors by the Honor Guard, the military men and women in uniforms, the national anthem, the Pledge of Allegiance. I love those rituals. And I find myself overwhelmed with emotion when that flag gets raised up the flagpole each time. There is national spirit at that event. It was also fascinating. The young soldier who was the MC kept confusing the word cemetery and seminary. And as we have talked, sometimes there is not much difference between those two. And there is church spirit that may not be Holy Spirit. It's pride in one's faith community. I was talking with someone who comes from a tradition that has much more plain worship spaces, and she looked at this place. She said she found it fascinating, but if she were to build a church today, it would not look like this, she told me. I got annoyed. I got annoyed because I realized that I am part of this church's spirit. And that this is our heritage, this is our gift, which is why we treasure it. And when someone else doesn't appreciate it, it troubles me. There is church spirit, but church spirit may not be Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of Christ that comes upon you, the spirit of truth. And you recognize it because when the spirit of truth comes to you in a word, in a phrase, in a moment, you find yourself silent and you no longer need to say, yeah, but. That you're caught up short. You're convicted. And you're willing to hold out the possibility that for this moment, what you thought, what you did, what you said may not have been faithful and helpful. The Spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit. And we don't have the capacity to hear all the truth all at once. It is an ongoing process of maturing and growing, which is why the poet Emily Dickinson wrote, "Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. Too bright to our infirm delight, the truth's superb surprise." From this moment when we are broken down by the truth, we encounter the power of Christian hope. Christian hope is the power of resurrection from our failures and our defeats, Jürgen Moltmann writes. It's the power of life's rebirth out of the shadow of death. It's the power for new beginnings at the point where guilt has made our living impossible. This Christian hope is about things because it is about the spirit that comes from the spirit of the resurrection of the betrayed, maltreated, and forsaken Christ. And if we remember that, we shall not give ourselves up, but shall expect that in every end a new beginning lies hidden. It's spirit of truth is also the spirit of resurrection. Through Christ, this new beginning finds us. Spirit can make us mature. What does Christian maturity look like? Jim Wallace recently wrote that the best conservative idea is personal responsibility. The best liberal idea is social responsibility. Both are needed for the common good. And C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about what this Christian society may look and sound like. He says, if there were such a thing as this Christian society and you and I would visit this, we'd come away with sort of a curious impression, he writes. We should feel that its economic life was very socialistic and in that sense advanced, but that its family life and its code of manners were rather old-fashioned, perhaps even ceremonious and aristocratic. And each of us would like bits of this Christian society, but I'm afraid, he writes, that very few of us would like the whole thing. And you will find this again and again about anything that is truly Christian. Everyone is attracted to bits of it and wants to pick out those bits, but leave the rest behind because it doesn't match where they find themselves in life at that moment. Christian maturity, Christian discipleship, is accepting every part of what Christ is calling us to say and to do and to be. The more mature you become, Scott Peck writes, the more healthy and saved and civil you are, the more it will hurt. You will become ever more aware of the aging process working within you, more aware of your own sins and emotional problems. You also become more aware of the emotional problems of others in the games that they play, as well as the sorrows and burdens that they bear. And finally, you will become ever more aware of the sins and the evil of our society. He concludes by saying, but there is still joy, because it's those who have that level of maturity that transform those in their lives, that transform their faith communities, and faith communities that transform their societies. In that pain and struggle, we as mature Christians can find joy and bring joy to this world in which we live. Amen.